So, welcome to the plenary session three with Dr. Kostenberg. I'm going to introduce him, and we will have him share his plenary, and then we'll move right into Q&A right after that. So, I'm going to introduce him. My first encounter with Dr. Kostenberg was actually during my time at Southern Seminary. I did my MBA there, and he came and taught a summer class on the Gospel of John. So I sat down with him and talked to him about PhD studies here at Southeastern. And what intrigued me most about the program here was the emphasis on biblical theology, which at that point was just getting started in most of the seminaries. So he really, I think, was front end of really starting a biblical theology concentration here at Southeastern that they kind of set the tone for some of the other ones at the other seminaries. And so what has occurred, I think, under his leadership here is that in our PhD, we've got some really great conversations going on about the current state of biblical theology and future faith in theology. And so this has been a great place, and he has been a great mentor to work under in this area specifically. So no one better to speak on topic at hand this morning. Dr. Kostenberg is Senior Professor of New Testament and Biblical Theology and Director of PhD Studies here at Southeastern. He's taught here for 15 years. His PhD is from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where he studied under D.A. Carson. His dissertation, published by Ehrman's, is on the mission motif in the Gospel of John. Dr. Kostenberg is also the editor of the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society and has recently written a hermeneutics text, Invitation, a Biblical Interpretation, published by Cradle, which is probably selling at a discounted price today. He's also written a theology of John's Gospel and Letters, published by Zondervan, and recently an excellent book published by Crosswell. He's also written a recent New Testament introduction, The Cradle, the Cross, and the Crown, which there's a print version coming out soon with Baptism through B&H, and God, Mary, and Family. So, Dr. Kostenberg's wife, Marnie, also has a PhD in systematic theology and has written Jesus and Feminists with Crosswell. Kostenberg has had four children, including three teenagers. Dr. Kostenberg also maintains a website, biblicalfoundations.org. You can follow him on Twitter at A. Kostenberg. So please welcome Dr. Kostenberg, who will address us on the topic of recent biblical theologies and the future of the discipline. I ask you my thought card if anybody would like some or questions.
Well, good morning. Thanks for braving the weather this morning. It's great to welcome everybody back, and it's my privilege to address you on the topic of the present state and the future prospects of biblical theology. As a journal editor, I sometimes wonder if we should make it a rule that only those who have actually written the book may write book reviews, that only those who have written at least one commentary may review commentaries, and so forth. If that standard were applied to me today, however, I may not perfectly qualify, because even though I've written a domain of theology and contributed several essays on biblical theological topics, I've yet to write a full-fledged biblical or New Testament theology. Nevertheless, I appreciate the opportunity to share with you for a few minutes on what I see to be the present and future of the discipline. Perhaps some of you will find my survey and summary assessment of recent biblical theology stimulating in your own work. And who knows, maybe one day I might be able to put some of the insights I gained from reviewing recent biblical theologies into further use myself. In his influential address entitled Discourse on the Proper Distinction Between Biblical and Dogmatic Theology and the Right Determination of the Aims of Each, Johann Gabler launched a programmatic proposal that scholars often distinguish between biblical and systematic theology. In his lecture delivered at the University of Altdorf in 1787, the year the Constitutional Convention made in Philadelphia, Gabler urged his colleagues to place their theological edifice more overtly on a scriptural foundation, writing, "There is truly a biblical theology of historical origin conveying what the holy writers felt about divine matters." Gabler claimed that a biblical theology conceived along these lines would provide an historical and rational scientific framework enabling systematic theology to relate biblical truths to contemporary life and thought. At its core, Gabler's distinction between biblical and systematic theology marks an important foundation stone to this day. Biblical theology is an essentially historical discipline calling for an inductive and descriptive method. The distinction between biblical and systematic theology needs to be carefully maintained if we are to provide accurate description of the theology of the biblical writers themselves. Some of us may find this to be a truism hardly worth stating, but as a survey of the last decade of biblical theological research will show, the need to ground biblical theology in careful historical work, to conceive of the discipline as essentially inductive and descriptive, and to distinguish biblical from systematic theology continues to be relevant, even urgent, if the discipline is to continue its viability. In what follows, I will first survey the present state of biblical theology gauged by a selective survey of evangelical works produced during the past decade or so, and then discuss ramifications of this survey for the future of the discipline. I should say this is a slightly abridged version of a larger paper, so there are several works that I have surveyed in the fuller version that I'm skipping over for the sake of time. And this fuller version will be published in the November issue of the online journal Themelios on the Gospel Coalition website. So available at that time. Now, first, the present state of biblical theology. In one of his many important contributions on the subject, D.A. Carson remarked that how one navigates the tension between Scripture's unity and its diversity is the most pressing issue in biblical theology. As the subtitle of Scott Abramoff and Paul House's volume, edited volume, Central Themes in Biblical Theology, has it, our challenge is that of mapping unity in diversity. Virtually all evangelical biblical theologians start their work with the assumption of essential biblical unity. We've seen an excellent example of this in Paul House's paper yesterday. Most also realize that within this unity, Scripture displays a certain amount of legitimate diversity. Pleased to hear that Paul House used that exact term, legitimate diversity. How to come to terms with this interplay between unity and diversity, that's the challenge. In what follows, I will look at recent biblical theological works under four rubrics. First, classic approaches. Second, central theme approaches. Third, single-centered approaches. And fourth, story or meta-narrative approaches. Each of these seeks to navigate the unity-diversity question in its own distinctive way, though there are quite a few commonalities as well. So there's a certain amount of overlap between the four. In some ways, it's more a matter of where individual scholars put their main emphasis. First in our taxonomy of biblical theologies is what Greg Beale recently called the classic approach, referring to an interview he gave on the Gospel Coalition website. This classic approach involves studying first the message and theological content of individual biblical books, followed by an attempted synthesis tracing overarching themes across various books. An example of this model is the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology, edited by T. Alexander and Brian Rosner, a reference work published in the year 2000. In the introductory article, Rosner describes the task of biblical theology as follows. Biblical theology, he says, is principally concerned with the overall message of the whole Bible. It seeks to understand the parts in relation to the whole, and to achieve this, it must work with the mutual interaction of the literary, historical, and theological dimensions, here's your hermeneutical triad, history, literature, and theology, of the various corpora, and with the interrelationships of these within the whole canon of Scripture. It is only in this way that we can properly account for what God has spoken to us in the Scriptures. In summary, Rosner defines biblical theology as theological interpretation of Scripture in and for the Church. More specifically, he continues to write, he proceeds with historical and literary sensitivity and seeks to analyze and synthesize the Bible's teaching about God and His world on its own terms, maintaining the Bible's overarching narrative and Christocentric focus. With this definition and analysis in place, the rest of the dictionary proceeds accordingly. The strength of the Gnostic approach is that it takes into consideration the contribution of each individual book in the canon of Scripture, while at the same time seeking to discern major themes across the canon. Another strength of this approach is that it allows specialists in various fields to contribute. The biblical and theological studies, as biblical and theological studies become increasingly specialized, collaborative work is a growing necessity. The potential weakness of the Gnostic approach is that unless book-by-book analysis and the identification of scriptural themes are related to Scripture's larger storyline, the needed synthesis remains incomplete. While, as I will seek to demonstrate below, positing a single center is precarious, the scriptural meta-narrative provides a promising avenue of exploring the biblical writer's message, which involves unity as well as diversity. Central themes approaches. Many have taken one important aspect of the Gnostic approach to biblical theology, the quest for major scriptural motifs, and sought to orient the whole Bible around a few central themes that can be traced across the canon. One of the most prolific and, in my judgment, most successful biblical theological works of the past decade exhibiting a central themes approach is Charles Fogel's massive work, The Ways of Our God, an Approach to Biblical Theology. Discussing the history, definition, and task of biblical theology, Scobie believed that, quote, if progress is to be made in the study of biblical theology, the question of definition is clearly crucial. He cited with many others in the field in maintaining that biblical theology is, quote, the theology contained in the Bible, the theology of the Bible itself. Again, sounds like a truth, but at times the system of the biblical theologian himself seems to be of equal importance as trying to discern the authorial intent and the theology of the biblical writers themselves. So I think that's still a very helpful reminder. Moreover, Scobie proposed what he called an intermediate biblical theology, contending that biblical theology is a bridge discipline, something that Jim Hamilton will challenge, by the way, between the historical study of the Bible and the use of the Bible as authoritative scripture by the church. Scobie further suggested that biblical theology ought to be fundamentally concerned with the horizon of the text, and as such should attempt to provide an overview and interpretation of the shape and structure of the Bible as a whole. Along these lines, he wrote in his own work that it will seek the unity and continuity of Scripture, but without sacrificing the richness of its diversity. Again, you see how he's trying to navigate that relationship between the unity and the diversity of Scripture. It will focus not on exegetical details, but on the broad interrelationships between the major themes of the Bible, and so I classify him under a central themes approach, and above all, on the interrelationship between the testaments. In seeking to delineate the structure of biblical theology, Scobie cautioned that scholars avoid imposing alien conceptual patterns on the scripture, and instead allow the structure of their biblical theology to arise from the biblical material itself. He asserts, the structure that is proposed here is one in which the major themes of the Old and New Testament are correlated with each other. In Scobie's approach, in the quote, each theme is first traced to the Old Testament, although on the one hand, the material is discussed with an eye to the way in which the theme is developed in the New Testament. On the other hand, every effort is made to listen to what the Old Testament says on its own terms. We'll see later Greg Beale tries to navigate that by having two separate storylines, one for the Old Testament, one for the New, but the New Testament storyline is somewhat related, but still distinct from the Old Testament storyline. Thus, Scobie believes that the procedure that seems to offer the most promise and the least risk of distorting the biblical material is that of identifying a limited number of major biblical themes grouped around associated sub-themes, and of tracing each theme and related sub-theme of the sub-themes through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, following the scheme of proclamation, promise fulfillment, and consummation. These themes, isolated in interaction with various centers that have been proposed through the course of the discipline, are broken up into four categories: God's order, God's servant, God's people, and God's way. Engaging with biblical theology in this fashion allows us to trace demonstrably important themes across the canon with a view toward analysis and synthesis. Another example of a central theme approach, of course, as you already mentioned, central themes in biblical theology, not the union and diversity, co-edited by our two later speakers. In Scott Hagemuth's words, this book represents an attempt to, quote, explore biblical themes that contribute to the wholeness of the Bible. The contributors shared three convictions regarding scriptural unity. First, the Bible is unity because it is the Word of God, who is a unified, coherent being. And Paul's reiterated that approach yesterday. Second, biblical theology is to seek not only to unpack the contents of Scripture, but also to establish the conceptual unity of the Bible as a whole as it unfolds in human events, so the historical and canonical dimension. Third, and last, the whole Bible theology should be a collaborative effort going through the complexity of the discipline. I couldn't agree more. Once again, as with the works already discussed, we see specific principles guiding these authors in delineating the unity and diversity characterizing the canon. Perhaps most pertinent to the task at hand is Roy Tiama's essay on the history of redemption in that same volume. The author states that a central themes approach to Scripture, quote, seeks to uncover the biblical author's own understanding of the events and their significance within the unfolding narrative context in which they are found. Tiama agrees with those who argue for a creation, sin, exile, restoration motif, and seeks to trace this pattern throughout the various corpora of Scripture. In so doing, Chiampa argues that the main structure of the biblical narrative consists essentially of two creation, sin, exile, restoration structures, whereby the second of these, which is national in nature, seen in the Israel narrative, is embedded within the first, which is global, seen in the Adam Eve narrative and its accompanying consequences. The national creation, sin, exile, restoration pattern serves as the key to the resolution of the plot conflict of the global structure, and in the interplay between these two structures, God's kingdom intervention and promises are rightly understood. This essay thus contributes a useful application of biblical theology demonstrating the saving purposes of God throughout the canon. Central themes approaches can be helpful in tracing important motifs across the canon, but the organization of these central themes still requires further synthesis, in particular in relation to Scripture's overarching storyline. Hagemuth's discussion of the covenant structure in the Central Themes volume, or Chiampa's treatment that I just mentioned of the creation, sin, exile, restoration theme, both constitute attempts to provide such a meta-narrative framework in an effort to relate these central themes to one another. The central themes approach is a useful component of biblical theology if one recognizes the place of central themes within the framework of the macro structure of the entire canon. Simple center approaches. Over the course of the discipline, there have been scholars who have sought to identify a simple center of Scripture that constitutes the major theme around which the entire canon revolves. In effect, therefore, the simple center approach selects one from among a number of central themes and designates it as the sole center of biblical theology. The fact that such an approach is fraught with considerable challenges at the very outset has not kept at least one scholar in recent years from exploring the notion of a central organizing theme within the scope of biblical theology. In his publication, God's Glory and Salvation Through Judgment, a Biblical Theology, James Hamilton has suggested by the title of his work endeavors to show that God's Glory and Salvation Through Judgment serves as a biblical center, that is, as a particularly prominent theme that holds the canon together. Let's see, how many themes is that? God, glory, salvation, and judgment. Single sentence. Invoking the systematicians David Wells and Kevin Van Hooser, Hamilton states the purpose of this book as follows, and I quote, "The purpose of this book, quixotic as it may seem, is to seek to do for biblical theology what Kevin Van Hooser has done for hermeneutics, and David Wells has done for evangelical theology. The goal is not to return to an imaginary golden age, but to help people know God. The quest to know God is clarified by diagnosis of the problem, Wells, the vindication of the interpretation, Van Hooser, and hopefully a clear presentation of the main point of God's revelation of himself, that is, a clear presentation of the center of biblical theology." Hamilton, as mentioned, contends that the opinion and judgment of the Word of God is the center of biblical theology, and as such is the primary theme uniting all of Scripture. Then we can describe some methodology as follows. First, we set out to pursue a biblical theology that highlights the central theme of God's glory and salvation through judgment by describing the literary contours of the individual books in their canonical context and sensitivity to the unfolding meta-narrative. Hamilton believes that this meta-narrative presents a unified story with a discernible main point or center. Sometimes I seem to be hearing echoes of Paul House's work in terms of advocating the unitary reading of Scripture, except it seems like there's different possible unitary readings. In defining the center of biblical theology, a crucial part of this methodology, Hamilton states with reference to Jonathan Edwards, the classic biblical theologian, I guess, that quote, "If it can be shown that the Bible's description of God's ultimate end produces, informs, organizes, and is exposited by all the other themes in the Bible, and if this can be demonstrated from the Bible's own salvation historical narrative and in its own terms, then the conclusion will follow that the ultimate end described to God in the Bible is the center of biblical theology." So biblical theology is essentially about discerning ultimate ends for which God created the world, which happened to be the title of Jonathan Edwards' work. Thus, one can identify the center of biblical theology by identifying the theme that is prevalent, even pervasive in all parts of the Bible, and that serves as its ultimate end. Hamilton claims that this theme will be the demonstrable centerpiece of the theology contained in the Bible itself. He then moves into textual analysis, seeking to demonstrate the centrality of God's glory and salvation through judgment in the Torah, the prophets, the writings, the gospel, Gospels and Acts, the New Testament letters, and Revelation. Well, it's instructive to see how Hamilton delves into the exegetical details to substantiate his thesis. The feasibility of trying to find a single center for the entire biblical witness, in my judgment, remains problematic. In the end, Hamilton's proposal fails to convince because it proves unduly monolithic and frequently appears to be artificially imposed on the individual writings, such as Esther, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Matthew, Philemon, and so forth. As a result, the canon of Scripture in its entirety is unable to bear the weight of God's glory and salvation through judgment serving as a single center. As D.A. Carson widely observed with regard to single center approaches, and I refer to the article on New Testament theology he contributed to the Dictionary of the Later New Testament and its developments, he writes, "How shall one avoid the tendency to elevate one book or corpus of the New Testament and domesticate the rest, putting them on a leash held by the themes of the one, usually the book or corpus in which the biblical theologian has invested most scholarly energy?" At closer scrutiny, Hamilton's center seems to work best in the prophetic literature, which is replete with oracles of salvation and judgment. The opening chapters of Genesis, on the other hand, are virtually ignored, striking God's glory in creation is excluded from Hamilton's center, and thus the bookends of biblical revelation remain unaccountable. Another weakness of Hamilton's proposal, and I should say it's kind of intriguing, I'm skipping over another work by T. Alexander, from Eden to the New Jerusalem, where he makes the bookends, Genesis 1 and 2, in Revelation 21 to 22, the very framework of his entire biblical theological presentation. And here, someone like Hamilton essentially excludes them from his center. So the conclusion seems close at hand that God's glory and salvation through judgment may well be one of Scripture's central themes, perhaps even one that was underappreciated prior to Hamilton's work, but that from this theme, the single center of Scripture overstates the case because, as mentioned, other important themes such as God's glory in creation and the creation are not included. In light of such difficulties and more programmatic underlying concerns that I will note later on, the concluding verdict here at Cogswell's monograph, New Testament Theology, basic issues in the current debate, written decades ago in the late 70s, still stands. Sometimes you don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat it, I guess. Here's what Apostle says. "The variety of problems to which scholars have pointed in their discussions of the center of the New Testament, one that functions as a canon within the canon and serves as material principle of canon criticism, are apparently insurmountable. An approach to New Testament theology that seeks to be adequate to the totality of the New Testament cannot afford the arbitrariness, subjectivity, and reductionism inherent in the choice of a selected principle in the form of a center, either from without Scripture, tradition, or from within Scripture, on the basis of which value judgments are made with regard to the content of Scripture as a whole or in its parts. Fourth, meta-narrative approaches. While the simple center approach is an obvious law, the related centering model is the meta-narrative approach to biblical theology. This approach does not identify one theme as the central idea, but argues that there is an overarching meta-narrative that unifies the Scriptures. The recent work following a historical meta-narrative approach to biblical theology is Greg Beale's film, A New Testament Biblical Theology, The Unfolding of the Old Testament in the New. As the purpose, Beale asserts, my attempt in this book is not to write a New Testament theology, but rather a New Testament biblical theology. His distinctive approach to biblical theology is to identify the storyline that unfolds as one moves from the Old Testament to the New. In so doing, he engages in the exegetical analysis of key words, crucial passages, Old Testament quotations, allusions, and prominent themes in order to elaborate on the main plot line categories. This specific approach to New Testament biblical theology, according to Beale, is canonical, organically developmental, exegetical, and intertextual. Those are all his own self-descriptive terms. In this way, Beale is seeking to set his work apart as unique from the proliferation of New Testament theologies that have appeared in the last century. Rather than postulating a center, Beale seeks to identify a particular storyline arising from the Scriptures that can serve as a point of reference. His primary thesis is that in order to understand the New Testament and its richness, one must have a keen acquaintance with how the biblical authors speak the end times, since this topic forms an essential part of the New Testament story. Building on this thesis, Beale delineates the specific ways in which the Old and New Testaments articulate this kind of narrative. The Old Testament storyline that Beale posits as the basis for the New Testament storyline is this, and here you have the exact opposite of a center. The Old Testament is the story of God who progressively reestablishes his new creational kingdom out of chaos over sinful people by his word and spirit through promise, covenant, and redemption, resulting in worldwide permission to the faithful to advance his kingdom and judgment, defeat or exile, for the unfaithful unto his glory. Alright. All 10 lines. This is the storyline. Beale follows this with the storyline of the New Testament, showing the transformation of the Old Testament storyline. And I quote again. He says that Jesus' life, trials, death for sinners, and especially resurrection by the Spirit, have launched the fulfillment of the eschatological, already not yet, new creational reign, bestowed by grace through faith, resulting in worldwide permission for the faithful to advance this new creational reign, and resulting in judgment for the unbelieving unto the triune God's glory. Touch of hand in there again. In this way, one can see in a brief description the way in which the Old Testament is the basis for the New Testament storyline, while at the same time being subject to transformation by the news. While it is impossible to appraise Beale's contribution in detail, it should be noted that by working from a reconstructed storyline of the Old Testament and the New Testament, Beale sets himself apart from the classic and central themes approaches and significantly advances the field both formally in terms of method and materially in terms of content. In contrast to single center approaches, Beale wisely avoids speaking of the center in his biblical theological proposal, attaching significance instead to the Old Testament storyline as modified and transformed in the New. This is certainly creative and very likely more satisfying than a rigid application of a book by book approach, though care should be taken that the overall storyline does not completely crowd out more minor motifs. Beale's approach also seems preferable to a more heavy-handed procedure in which a writer crosses a center that is subsequently tries to validate by tying it to the message of every individual biblical book. Now, I should mention that Howard Marshall, who wrote probably the best New Testament theology on the market, critiqued Hamilton's biblical theology exactly along those lines, impressing on is God's glory and salvation through judgment, really demonstrably the center of St. Mark's Gospel, for example, judged by over-textual cues and judged by his own authorial intent. And almost incredibly, Hamilton maintains, yes, it is. Includes that interaction with Marshall in his critical theology, so it's very accessible. Nevertheless, a couple of concerns may be noted with regard to the meta-narrative approach typified by a great deal of others. First, making the biblical storyline central runs the danger of marginalizing biblical material that is not central to the meta-narrative of Scripture, but nonetheless present in the canon. It comes partly down to the question of biblical theologians: are we just into ultimate ends, or are we perhaps just into the main storyline of Scripture? Is that the path of biblical theology? Or is it back to the unity of diversity tension to descriptively cover the 66 books and the canon of Scripture in its entirety? In other words, are we just after the main theme, or are we after kind of a fuller description? Its deductive and descriptive nature and its ability to synthesize not only major but also minor motifs is rightly considered to be one of the greatest strengths of biblical theology. Care should be taken not to lose sight of minor or not so minor motifs simply because they do not seem to relate directly to the central storyline of Scripture. Second, and related to the first, is a doctrinal concern. Evangelicals such as Beale believe that it is every word of Scripture that is inspired, not merely the biblical storyline. If so, what in practice helps us to avoid privileging the biblical storyline as construed by us to the extent that less prominent portions of Scripture are unduly neglected. Here we must take care not to be similar in practice, if not in theory, to the approach of scholars such as N.T. Wright, not an inerrantist, in his work The Last Word, where he essentially says, storyline of Scripture, that's what he's after, or German content criticism, which has also had a notable impact on the work of some British and other evangelicals, including Carter Marshall, by the way. A few comments then, as I'm moving toward the close here, on what I see to be the future of biblical theology. What insights can be derived from this all too brief survey of recent contributions to the discipline of biblical theology? I know several observations. On the whole, it is evident that the discipline has come a long way in the last decade or two. Greg Beale's recent work in particular shows a level of sophistication and creativity that is impressive and bodes well for the future of critical theology. On the shoulders of foundational efforts such as the New Dictionary of Critical Theology, a new generation of scholars will be able to produce critical theologies that are theoretically responsible, methodologically nuanced, and theologically refined, and so I'm somewhat with Paul House and being rather optimistic with regard to the future of biblical theology. As a discipline, I think biblical theology is one of the brightest spots, as far as I can see, in biblical studies today. In terms of content, there seems to be an emerging consensus that stresses Christological and eschatological fulfillment, whether in terms of creation, new creation, consummation or restoration. Several of the works in the survey contend that Christ is the center point and pivotal figure of redemptive history, including a brand new work by Graham Goldsworthy that is not even out yet. It will be out in May, and he doesn't see the name's copy, but I'm skipping it here for the sake of time. What is more, the underlying conviction in virtue of all of these works is that the Bible constitutes a unity and therefore also exhibits a unified theology. Despite these similarities, however, there are still significant differences among the biblical theologians written during the past decade. Most importantly, the question of definition requires urgent reassessment. Some recent works are more rigorously inducted, while others proceed from a systematic or confessional framework in exploring the teachings of Scripture. Also, the specific proposals made by various scholars differ as to what the theology of the Bible actually is and how it coheres. In part, this is a matter of setting different emphases or privileging a particular overall framework, whether the glory of God is theology, salvation, historic, history, or some other central topic, not to mention the importance of hermeneutics. On the question of definition, A.O. Slaughter provided the following proxy formulation of the nature of the discipline over a century ago. He wrote, "We turn away decisively from ourselves and our time toward the sovereign of men for whom the church came to be," that is, the New Testament writers. "Our meaning should be the thought as it was conceived by them and the truth that was valid for them. We want to see and obtain a third grasp of what happened historically and existed in another time. This is the eternal disposition upon which the success of the work depends, the commitment which must consistently be renewed as the work proceeds." This kind of definition can serve as a standard by which we measure the biblical theological work we produce in order to ensure that we're staying within the parameters of the field. Before addressing our own questions, we must first listen to the Old Testament writers and documents in order to understand the message of the Bible in its own terms, in its own language, and in its own cultural, historical, and ecclesial context. Another continued need is that scholars give careful consideration to the unique characteristics of biblical theology in relation to other fields, particularly systematic theology. David Clark, in To Know God, asserts that each particular discipline, biblical theology, systematic theology, historical theology, and practical theology, quote, is a micro-perspective that limits its theological study to a particular aspect or dimensions of the whole. In other words, there's a unity of the theological disciplines in that they all contribute to a proper understanding of the larger macro perspective of Scripture, providing unity to the individual pieces by constituting them as what he calls a symphonic theology. While Clark's comments are helpful, however, one must be careful to avoid a blurring of lines between the disciplines so as to allow them to contribute to the Christian faith in their own distinctive ways. Seeking to navigate the tension between an inductive and a preconceived conceptual approach, Hamilton affirms that biblical theology is inductive in nature but cannot be divorced from one's existing theological framework. Quoting again, he says, "Our biblical theological understanding will line up implicitly or explicitly with our systematic conclusions. Our biblical theological understanding will line up with our systematic conclusions." Grant also would agree with that, and the sermon will spiral off quote. Frame in a moment. "This cannot be denied," Hamilton says, "and it should be embraced. With the two disciplines of biblical and systematic theology function to further our understanding of God and His Word." He continues, he says, "Some today are referring to biblical theology as a rich discipline, like Scholes refer, that connects exegesis and systematic theology. But we can also view biblical theology, systematic theology, and historical theology as equal tools, each of which can be used to sharpen our exegesis and theology." Whatever the merits of Hamilton's proposal, however, clearly, this is no longer biblical theology in the vein of the Gobbler's distinction, as I quoted him in my opening remarks. Not only is the distinction between biblical and systematic theology lost, in the end, all theology is systematic theology. According to Hamilton, I quote him again, "The reality is, in his own words, that all these methods are used in Christian teaching Christians, which makes them all automatic theology." In accentuating the ecclesial thrust of biblical theology, Hamilton, whether consciously or not, is picking up on an implicit distinction made by Gobbler, who did in fact seek to separate the academy from the church when urging the distinction between biblical and dogmatic theology. The fact that history matters, however, does not necessarily imply that in historical investigation the church is set aside and all this inside to Mark Catholic. Rather, it is historical investigation that shows the church to be the central focus in God's redemptive plan. History is not the exclusive domain of historical research, whether historical, critical, or otherwise, set out from the ecclesiastical realm, nor is the history of redemption merely textual. It's the very history in which the church is as a viable, even an indispensable part. What is more, while it is doubtless correct that interpreters approach the text of Scripture with a set of precepts, the goal of biblical theology, as mentioned, must continue to be the accurate perception of the convictions of the Old and New Testament writers. Despite the fact that the majority of scholars in both fields, biblical and systematic theology, continue to support a distinction of their respective disciplines, however, drawing such distinction is admittedly not always hard to pass. The need remains for definitional clarity and methodological vigilance lest biblical theology become systematic theology in disguise, the lines between biblical and systematic theology become unduly blurred, or the disciplines illegitimately collapse into one. And my theory is that, to some extent, biblical theology is becoming a victim of its own success, meaning that everybody wants to get in on doing biblical theology, whether or not what they're doing is, in fact, biblical theology properly conceived. If biblical theology is systematic theology by our name, and systematic presuppositions, conscious or not, control one's biblical theological work to such an extent that the end product bears more the imprint of the contemporary interpreter than that of the original biblical writers, the line has been crossed. There thus remains a need for a procedure by which interpreters move from exegeting the original text in the original historical setting to a placement of the results of such exegesis into their proper canonical context before moving on to systematization in light of contemporary concerns. Along those lines, Granoff, citing Art in France, calls for, quote, the priority of biblical interpretation of what has come to be called the first horizon, that is, of understanding biblical language within its own context, before we start exploring its relevance to our own concerns of keeping essential biblical context in view as a control in the way we apply biblical language to current issues, unquote. By reaffirming the distinction between the first and second horizons of Scripture, I do not intend to usually call for the various biblical and theological disciplines to separate even further. Indeed, more dialogue needs to occur between biblical scholars and theologians. Instead, my purpose is to register a plea for recognizing the place of each discipline in the overall process of interpreting and applying God's Word. In his recent assessment of the theological interpretation of Scripture, a topic clearly I don't have time to get into in depth right now, D.A. Carson, citing Graham Cole, distinguishes between four levels of biblical and theological scholarship. First, comes the exegesis of biblical texts in a literary and historical context, with proper attention being given to literary genre, attempting to discern a thorough intent to the extent that this is possible. Second, the interpreter endeavors to understand the text in the entirety of biblical theology, determining what it contributes to the unfolding story. Third, theological structures in a given text are often understood in concert with other major theological scriptural themes. And fourth, all teachings derived from the biblical writings are both subjected to and modified by the interpreter's larger hermeneutical proposal. Carson notes that traditional interpreters have operated mostly on the first two levels, while many of the most recent practitioners of the so-called theological interpretation of Scripture operate on levels 3 and 4. And the handle that Carson appraised the movement of the theological interpretation of Scripture for our present purposes, it will be sufficient to know that the best biblical theological work operates on all four levels, or at least the first three. On the one hand, biblical theologians must not skip levels 1 and 2 in their haste to progress to the third and fourth levels. I should note that Scott Abraham's paper last night was an excellent example of making sure that biblical theology is grounded in proper exegesis. On the other hand, scholars should not stop at level 2 or even 3. Cole's model, as executed by Carson, does not really serve as the proper basis for evaluating the strengths and weaknesses of the theological interpretation of Scripture, I believe. It also provides a helpful grid against which a proper definition and method of biblical theology can be assessed. There's no getting beyond scholars' distinction, I'm afraid. We must be careful to maintain the proper distinction between biblical and systematic theology. Conclude. The past decade and a half has witnessed a tremendous amount of progress in the evangelical scholarship and biblical theology. Works such as Greg Beale's New Testament and Biblical Theology bear witness to the considerable degree of sophistication to which at least some of the evangelical practitioners of biblical theology have attained. The emergence of three new series, the New Studies of Biblical Theology, of course, that's ongoing, Dr. Carson having edited it for a while, reviving the old Studies in Biblical Theology series. I think we're close to 30 volumes and counting in that series, as well as, I think Paul also mentioned some of the other ones. Here's a new series by Zondervan, the so-called BTNT Biblical Theology New Testament series. Daryl Dodd's second volume in that series will come out in May. It's looking at theology, my Johanna Theology, the novel volume. And also, Paul mentioned the Biblical Theology for Christian Proclamation series, currently being commissioned by B&H Academic, which will include a staggering 40 volumes. So I think you have a clear indication, different publishers being involved here, University, Sondra, Van Veen, and so forth, attest to the vitality and the continued promise of the discipline. At the same time, there remains a need for scholars to be precise and define what they mean when they claim to engage in biblical theological work, and to carefully distinguish between biblical and systematic theology. The notion of the biblical narrative in particular holds considerable promise in anchoring the future of biblical theology. Nevertheless, it will be important not to lose sight of the contribution of individual books of the Bible, not to mention the importance of exegesis and hermeneutics, and of the varied variety of interrelated major and minor scriptural motifs. Biblical theology should remain a discipline where we would rather leave some loose ends untied than forcing them into the straitjacket, and where interpreters are willing to keep the motto attributed to Albert Einstein, one of the leading scientists of the past century: make everything as simple as possible, but not simple. Thank you very much.
All right. Well, I'll be your moderator, and this is the part of a conference I was really looking forward to. So we have about 35 minutes now, trying to finish it around 10:15 or so, to give you guys one last chance to buy a few more books or to fellowship over in the rotunda. But I think what might be appropriate, in case any of you missed any of the plenaries yesterday, or maybe you just would like to have a 3 to 5 minute synopsis of Dr. House's or Dr. Havemann's addresses, I'm just going to ask first Paul and then Scott to briefly summarize their papers, just as a common frame of reference for our panel discussion for the rest of our time. So, Paul?
Yeah, if I might, how many of you did not hear my paper yesterday? Okay, so there's a smaller number of you. There is a handout out on the table as well. So I'll just take a moment to say, in my introduction, I wanted to lay a strong foundation for the whole paper in unitary biblical theology, that it is possible, that it is necessary, and that it was ordered up by Jesus and the apostles, and I think following the prophets, etc. So that was my beginning point, and it was also setting the stage for what Scott Hayton and I were going to do. I introduced Paul's new creation theology as starting from the end of the canon to show its importance, ongoing importance. Noted that Paul is using Isaiah's theology at several points, but in some particular ways on new creation. Then, in Isaiah's canonical theological vision, I wanted to make a couple of points. One was that Isaiah himself was down river from Moses and was taking in all the canonical elements prior to his time, applying his life to them and his ministry to them, and then going on to write as he was led by the Holy Spirit to live and work and think about new creation. I think Isaiah believed that he himself was a new creation, that God had already declared that as fact, and that we were moving toward an even greater manifestation of new creation theology. And so I looked at Isaiah 65 and 66 to give us an idea of the range of ideas that Paul would have at his disposal. The connection that I made that I haven't seen very much, in other works, is the connection of new creation to servant theology. I think they're inextricable for Isaiah, and I think they're inextricable for Paul. And so that then, and this included new creation living a certain way and ministering a certain way. Because in my view, some of our redemptive schemes don't talk enough about what God's doing now and in the future through His people. So then I drew five conclusions that are on the handout of suggestions of things that Paul inherited. God being God's servant, God's creative power, the problem of still living in creation now that's transformed. And then I just want to encourage all of us to continue to strive for whole Bible theology. That's the goal, whether it's comfortable, easy, or difficult. And I think, having served as a pastor many years and continue to minister in local churches, it is a great way to continue to minister to people in their daily lives. And I think it also fulfills the best ministries of great historical figures. I think this is the kind of ministry, for instance, John Calvin portrayed as he lectured and preached and then revised the Institutes. So I think there is a pattern of ministry to be found here.
Excellent. Scott, you know.
Good morning. I worked in my paper in an attempt to unpack, against the backdrop of the Isaiah material that Paul had set forth, the meaning of 2 Corinthians 5:17, so that if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creature. Why? Because the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I tried to explain that text, 2 Corinthians 5:17, against the backdrop of Isaiah, as Paul himself unpacks it in light of Paul's previous interpretation of that same New Covenant motif introduced back in Galatians 6:15. And so what I tried to show in my paper was that the new creation motif introduced in 6:15 is part of a Pauline complex of ideas in which new creation is paralleled to faith working itself out with regard to itself through love on the one hand and keeping the commandments of God on the other. Because there is in Paul's letters, as you travel from Galatians through 1 Corinthians into 2 Corinthians, a development of the idea that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters, but what matters is the new creation, which can be defined as faith working out with regard to itself through love or keeping the commandments of God. So I tried simply to say that for Paul, new creation is not an abstraction. It's rather a reference to the new creatures of the new creation who are brought about through the cross of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit, such that these new creatures, as expressions of the new creation, manifest this newness of life that can be defined as a faith which works itself out in love, or, to use synonymous interpretive categories, keeping the commandments of God. So if any person is in Christ, that person is somebody whose faith works itself out in regard to love, or that person is somebody who keeps the commandments of God. And I made that point because I wanted to argue for an essential unity historically and conceptually between Isaiah's hope, Jesus' fulfillment, and its realization in the church. So I took Paul House's summary of Isaiah's point concerning the servant capital S and the servant small s, and I simply applied it descriptively to Paul's point, Paul the Apostle's point. Because Paul House's point about Isaiah is verbatim, in my estimation, also a description of Paul the Apostle's point. The persons that the servants bring to Yahweh become servants themselves. Hence they share their predecessor's obedient nature. The earlier servants serve Yahweh and receive His covenant blessings, and so will these new servants. In short, they have an ethical excellence God's enemies simply cannot display. Paul's own endurance in service, described in 2 Corinthians 6, 3-13, embodies this persevering faithfulness. So my conclusion then was simply this. 2 Corinthians 5:17 must be understood in terms of a faith expressed in love that fulfills the Torah as the inauguration of the new creation in the midst of this evil age, and in so doing becomes the manifestation of the righteousness of God in the midst of an evil world. In other words, a love that fulfills the law is a cross-shaped love that entails the eschatological keeping of God's commandments. And that's what it means to be a new creature.
Excellent. Well, I'm not going to summarize my paper since you just heard it. Let me just say that I had some interesting email interchanges with both Don Carson and Bob Yarbrough about the current state of the discipline. And both, independently of each other, referred to biblical theology as a discipline that currently is characterized by a considerable state of confusion. And it just struck me that there's some need for vigilance, for clarification, for proper, return to definitional, methodological matters, and hence my effort to bring a certain amount of order to what at least Don Carson and Bob Yarbrough feel is a state that... a discipline that is in a certain amount of state of confusion. And like I said, to some extent, that's perhaps a tribute to the popularity of biblical theology, that a lot of people want to get in on having their work labeled biblical theology. Now, in light of that, just kind of kicking off our panel discussion, I just want nobody to be deceived here by the quite apparent unity on this panel, especially between Drs. House and Havemann. Like I said, that there's a lot of diversity in the discipline. I think, Scott, you referred to that in your opening remarks as well. Not everybody agrees with everything or even most that's been said here. And so in light of that, my question to both of you at the same time is, do you guys disagree on anything? Ever? I didn't tell them I would ask them that, so they're, you know, don't mean to throw you guys for a loop here, but have you ever disagreed on anything?
Well, see, my theology of friendship might be that if we do, I wouldn't tell it here.
There you go.
I think Scott and I have always discussed with one another how better to do the good job. So every now and then I think that you know, we might need to clarify several points, but I think the way we've worked is the way a lot of people ought to work. We don't have to agree on every detail. We're working together to find the answer to how best to do this. So every now and then we've discussed the state of the heart of the people in the Old Testament. How do we best define the remnant as going forward as the people of God? I think issues like that, wouldn't you say, Scott? I mean, but again, this is why I think it is the fundamental issue. How are we going to do this becomes a question if you believe certain passages in the New Testament. See, this, how did I start with this? Well, if 2 Timothy 3:16 is true, if Hebrews 11 is true, if Matthew 5:17-20 is true, then Scott and I and any of you, as friends and collaborators, need to talk about how best to conceive of these things. And I think also Scott and I have never tried to, we've never tried to make Hafmonians or Hausarians. We know this will look different. We try not to impose ourselves on our students. So I think that's also in our friendship. So, mm-hmm. is that fair?
That's good.
I think, you are really good models of the kind of collaborative efforts that we've all been talking about, you know, as Old and New Testament scholars to appreciate and work with specialists in the Other Testament.
Maybe it's what you just said just strikes me to say one really short thing about my work with Paul over the years. Because I'm, you know, the New Testament side of things in terms of my job description, and I would just encourage you to do the same thing. I, because of my training, teachers I had, early on, it was impressed upon me in no uncertain terms that my understanding of the New Testament, which is merely an epilogue to what we call the Old Testament, would be only as good as my understanding of the Old Testament. And that if you scratch any New Testament text, you'll find an Old Testament text, concept, motif, historical event, history of redemption, paradigm, or something like that underneath it. And so I would just encourage those of you who unfortunately are like me in that you find yourself somehow dedicated by job or calling or pastoral role or whatever to a New Testament focus. If you find yourself in that unfortunate situation, that you just force yourself equally to find an Old Testament partner, living or dead, that you can read, interact with constantly, and that you read, you know, five times as much Old Testament for every verse of the New Testament that you read. Because I really think it's true. If you don't really, and I'm not saying I'm a model of this, but if we don't strive to understand what we call the Old Testament, we're just clueless when it comes to trying to explain the New Testament. I mean, absolutely clueless. And if you've ever tried, outside an American cultural context, to explain the most basic early Christian creedal formulation to anybody in an evangelistic setting, Jesus, the Messiah, is the Lord of the nations. You can't get off the ground to explain why you would give your life to some, you know, lower middle class peasant from northern Galilee who claimed to be the messianic king of an ancient people that you now consider to be the Lord of the nations if you can't without the Old Testament. What does the word Christ mean? How would you explain that to somebody? Right? Without the link between 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2, etc. Anyway, sorry, but that's...
You know, and I would agree the reverse is... The flip side of what he's saying is true as well, that there's such a massive New Testament background and other materials, much less to try to master the great mind of the New Testament. We need all the help we can get. And I know, to maybe to preempt another question, we need the help of theologians, we need the help of missiologists, we need the help of people who are trying to do the same thing for different ministry purposes.
Isn't it also true that by looking at Paul's use of Isaiah, we understand Isaiah better?
Yeah, I think that's right, because, see, every now and then you read the Old Testament, you understand what's going on there, and then you read Paul say something, and you realize, well, he must be dealing with an opponent's view of the Old Testament, because that's not what the Old Testament says. And Paul's a very, I know it sounds like a circular argument, but Paul's a very good Old Testament exegete. And so it's very helpful to see, I think Isaiah would say, thank you, Paul, for showing how to live out what I was teaching in my book, just as I tried to live out what Moses and others taught in their books. It's an ongoing stream of faithfulness through the years.
Talked a little bit about that over breakfast, but just share it with everyone here. I think what I like most about Paul House's paper is just to help me appreciate both Isaiah and Paul more as biblical theologians in their own right, as models for us, you know, what it means to do biblical theology. And, you know, sometimes we tend to think that we have to come up with a method of doing biblical theology, you know, when we have those amazing models right there in Scripture. And so it again, you know, drives us back to the Scriptures and to the careful work that both scholars here have been doing, including Scott, this careful trajectory, or as he used that river, you know, metaphor, to understand the interrelationships. Got one more question, Paul, for you, which is, you know, the assumption of the unity of God, you know, the central assumption, kind of the bedrock principle governing, you know, your approach to biblical theology. How does that relate to the fact that that biblical theology is universally conceived as an inductive
discipline? Yeah, it's a great question. The reason I came to that foundational principle was because, for my biblical theology, was because I had done work before. So it was an exegetical conclusion that I guess is the best sort of systematic theological conclusion, that is, it's exegetically grounded. In particular, I was asked to do a commentary on 1 and 2 Kings for the NAC, and Trent Butler and Ray Clendenin said, you better come up with a method. So starting with background and literary, then canonical and theological and applicational, I came up with a grid to read Scripture from background to sermon. I learned a lot about God reading 400 years of Israelite history theologically conceived. But then in the Old Testament theology, this was my attempt as an old MA in literature to do a characterization of God's study through the whole Bible. And I must say that this came, so the chapter titles and all that sort of thing weren't imposed. I thought, this is what this book is saying about God. So if you ask me, how did I come to the conclusion that God is a unified, helpful, never needing to change complete personality, it was by doing that character study of God in the Old Testament theology. So I wasn't taught this principle and then laid it down. maybe I did, but I did a lot of exegetical work to come to that conclusion. Absolutely. And that's how we ought to do it, I think.
Absolutely. Do you have anything to add? Okay. All right. Well, I think we received several questions via email, and I think a couple of those were directed to you. Does anyone here have a printout of those questions?
I do.
You
have?
Okay.
Yeah.
Why don't you, Scott, read the questions and then tackle them, the two.
Okay. I'll try to do this quickly. For Hafman, if it is in the eschatological age of the new creation, in which God's people, empowered by the Holy Spirit, become His righteousness, that is, truly fulfill the righteous requirement of Torah through faith, which works itself out with regard to itself in love,
yes.
Was it at all possible for anyone under the age of the Old Covenant to fulfill the Torah in such a way, and if so, how?
That's a good question.
And I think the answer is yes. Not only was it possible, it was a reality, because the essential link in my understanding of biblical theology between the people of God expressed under the Old Covenant and the people of God expressed under the New Covenant is the link between the remnant of the Old Covenant and the church. I see the church, good Baptist polity here, as the expression of the remnant of the righteous under the Old Covenant. So when you read the condemnatory covenant curses from Deuteronomy 28 following as applied to Israel in the exile, remember that those are applied to the nation as a whole, with the recognition that there will always be, as God promised Abraham back in Genesis 17, a remnant of the righteous in every generation, that the covenant promises might continue. And hence, when you look at the descriptions of the righteous in the Old Covenant epic, they are described from the beginning to the end, really, as Torah faithful covenant keepers. Genesis 26:5 is a description about Abraham explaining why it is that the covenant is now being passed on to Isaac. And what's interesting in terms of canonical theology is that the description of Abraham's life is exactly the same description you have of covenant faithfulness under Sinai Torah. Why is the covenant being passed on now to Isaac? Why can the covenant blessings of Genesis 12:1-3, etc., be passed on to the next generation? In your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Because, key in Hebrew, ground clause, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham, the law keeper. Because this description of the commandments, statutes, and laws, of course, is a common phraseology used to describe Sinai Torah. I mean, Abraham is a law keeper in advance, if you will. And I just jotted down really quickly New Testament reflections on that same remnant. Luke, and I thought, okay, Old Testament, Old Covenant righteous people from the perspective of New Testament authors. So, you know, nobody could say, well, you're just, you know, not getting to the New Testament, you know. Luke 1, the first reference to people of the Old Covenant in Luke is Luke 1:6, the parents of John the Baptist, right, Zechariah, Elizabeth, who are both described as righteous. Why? Because exactly like the description applied to Abraham, it says in Luke 1:6 that they were righteous before God because they were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Matthew 1:19. The first description in terms of the bridge from the old to the new is not of the parents of John the Baptist, it's of Joseph. How is Joseph described? He is a righteous man. Of course, Romans 11:1-4. Why does Paul have hope for his people? Because God has always preserved a remnant of which Paul considers himself to be one. So, what's God's answer to Elijah? I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, which is, of course, classic covenant keeping, right? First commandment. That doesn't mean God had 7,000 prophets, priests, and kings, right? A lot of theology limits the role of the Spirit and Torah keeping to prophets, priests, and kings under the Old Covenant. But the 7,000 that didn't bow their knee to the Baals, are not prophets, priests, and kings. They're normal lay people, so to speak. Hebrews 11, every example of the life of faith is an Old Testament saint, if you will, and we could go on and on and on. So how do they do it? And here's where the more, I suppose, controversial thing would go. In my view, in radical contradistinction to Hamilton's biblical theology, I think every person who has ever lived by faith in any epoch at any time before God always does it by the power of God. Yes. And so I think the Old Testament remnant keep the law by the same way we do, by the power of the Spirit, made possible by the forgiveness of sins, so that the cross of Christ and the power of the Spirit is the means of old covenant obedience just as it is the means of new covenant obedience. So I see the Holy Spirit just as actively involved in regeneration and gifting under the old covenant as he is under the new. Sorry.
Yeah. That's a few things.
Yeah.
I think I want to be clear, because I know Scott and I agree on this. We don't believe that it was the covenant keeping that created the relationship with God. It's the most fundamental point. Covenants reflect relationships established. They don't create relationships. So Abraham's righteousness was absolutely based on his God's sovereign election of him, I think, and his faith in God. So I want to make sure that the question isn't, you know, assuming one view of what the law does that we're not, you know, assuming. And this issue of the power of the Spirit, read Zechariah or read Isaiah 63:7-14, which basically says, how did Moses do all these things in the desert? Through the power of the Spirit of God. We have to come to grips with what that looks like over time, but the Holy Spirit, you know, is I agree with Scott 100% on his role in the work in the Old Testament.
It's really striking that in Hebrews 11, as you alluded to, you know, all those Old Testament believers are the ones that are held up as examples for New Testament believers, isn't it? Think about that. You got a second question?
Yes, I do. Yeah, okay. And as an abridge to the second question, mm-hmm. in that Hebrews 11 text, it's also striking to me, I just brought out two verses. I mean, we focus usually on Abraham and Moses, etc. But go back to Hebrews 11 again sometime and look at the way in which Noah and Rahab are described, just to give two counterexamples. And you'll see how, again, Spirit created faithfulness is decoded in terms of obedience to the law. So anyway, second question for Hafman. If to become the righteousness of God in 2 Corinthians 5:21 means to live for Christ, shorthand, as you said, then how does the believer's righteousness reside in Christ or in our living for Christ? Does the believer's righteousness reside in Christ or our living for Christ? I live overseas right now, so I get all my American news on CNN. And CNN online, they make you listen to commercials before you watch any of the video clips, right? Every time. It's the same commercial. I wish they'd change them. You know, so they have this concerned woman in a marketplace, and she says, I'm concerned about the economy. And then they go to a concerned environmental farmer guy in his field, and he says, I'm concerned about the environment. And then they go to the sponsor, and it basically says, we're concerned about both. You know, good technology is good ecology. So the answer to this question is yes. Does the believer's righteousness reside in Christ or our living for Christ? Yes. In other words, the believer's, it's Ephesians 2:8 again, right? Two instrumental phrases. You're saved by grace, by faith. They're both equally instrumental in the Greek. You're saved through grace, through faith. Absolutely essential, as Paul just said, to get them ordered correctly. You're not saved through faith in order you might inherit the grace of God. You've been granted the grace of God that you might live by faith. But faith is, living for Christ, is the expression of the grace of God in the believer's life. And it's what God sees. God saw Abraham's faith, and the faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness, which is Paul's point in Romans 4. It's faith that's reckoned as righteousness. But of course, where does faith come from? The cross and the Spirit. So where does our righteousness reside? Well, it resides in Christ, who creates a new people of faith. And my problem, in terms of my biblical theology, is that I refuse to separate those. I just absolutely refuse to separate those into two separate categories. So I refuse to make faith passive and obedience active. I refuse to build an iron wall. Now, Paul and Andres probably radically disagree with this, so this is just me. But I refuse to build any kind of wall between justification and sanctification as representing two different ways of relating to God. In fact, and I'll just put this out, if you are justified by faith, and if faith is the gift of God, comes about by the Spirit, and if faith is already the beginning of the life of holiness, then if you're going to do your ordo salutis, sanctification precedes justification. And regeneration precedes them both. Anyway, it's just...
All right. Let's see, was there one more question that was to...
Oh, yes. Now, see, this is to you. What is the relationship, which you talk about in your paper,
okay,
what's the relationship of biblical theology to systematic theology? And as you kept arguing, since we have to make them separate, keep them separate methodologically, how is this going to change the way we actually go about doing or articulating systematic theology?
Well, I'll let systematicians sort that out, since I'm not one. You know, I'm probably the wrong person to ask. I think of the relationship, again, not as one of that's adversarial in nature, but one that's collaborative, in the sense that as biblical theologians, we would provide systematicians with the data that they need to do what they do best, which is to then address issues that are relevant in our culture today and so forth. As well as ethicists, missiologists, and a variety of other specialists in the applied fields. So I think my main concern with movements such as the theological interpretation of Scripture is exactly that it calls on people to work in what is not their primary area of specialty. Maybe growing up in Europe, I'm a little bit old-fashioned that way, I feel. How about letting the experts, do the exegesis, and then the systematicians, do the systematizing, as opposed to, letting the systematicians, take over the exegesis, and vice versa. So.
Could I say a couple things about it? One, some of you who are particularly interested in Reformed theology, go read Ian Murray's biography of John Murray. And see, Murray, as a systematician, was trained in the old Princeton School, which meant he could read Hebrew and Greek and made his students look at the text as they went through systematician. So I'm still hopeful that we would have systematicians who are grounded in the Scriptures.
Absolutely.
And biblical people who are grounded in theology. Now, let me throw out this bomb, that as long as we have typical theological curricula that have no order, that have more division and competition for students, so that I could take systematic 2 before I took Bible 1, so that we get disciples for our free electees, no wonder we'll have less synthesis. There are very practical reasons we feel these divisions. Some of them have been set up in the very structure of our seminaries, if we're not careful. So just as an old academic dean and provocateur sometimes, let's think more clearly as the faculty decides what a curriculum ought to be, how these problems can be helped and more synthesis achieved.
We'll let the conversation continue. I think here we just are able to just briefly touch on some of the issues. One other very important issue, of course, is that of the relevance of biblical theology, our conference topic for the church. And I think certainly everyone on this panel would agree that there's just tremendous relevance, you know, when you just think about the you know, both plenary addresses, you know, it's just easy to see how this really can make a difference in the way we live. And it's a good example of how, you know, sometimes today people are saying theology is just, you know, esoteric and it's not relevant. And I think all of us would vehemently disagree with that. I think just so that, you know, we allow you a few more minutes of fellowship and book browsing, I'm just going to wrap things up just by, you know, as the chair of this meeting, just expressing my appreciation to Southeastern for being willing to host the conference and for Elizabeth Graham and her team, to my assistant Jake, just for just invaluable help in staging this meeting, and to the plenary speakers, and to all of you who gave papers, everybody who participated in the conference, to even the Southeastern faculty who've joined us for part or all of the conference. I'm just very grateful for the ETS as well, and for their you know, existence and their encouragement of excellent biblical scholarship, evangelical scholarship. And so I'm just really grateful to God for this wonderful weekend, part of the weekend that we have together. And so as we dismiss, let me maybe just close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful occasion. Thank you for everyone here. And we do pray that you would continue to just be deeply impacted by the work that you've done, the new creatures that we are in Christ, and may your Spirit move mightily. We pray for your church, for your kingdom to be advanced even through scholarship. Lord, sometimes scholarship is not fully appreciated for the significant calling that it is when perhaps mission or evangelism or local church ministry seem more pressing. So, Lord, we do thank you for the Evangelical Theological Society and for the calling to scholarship. I thank you for the many PhD students here as well, and just for their encouragement and their learning and the way you're going to use them, the way you're using them now, the way you're going to use them in the future. Thank you for this community of learners that you've brought together. And as we go to two more parallel sessions and then go back to respective places of ministry, our institutions, I pray for your blessing on each one. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Happy bunch here. Everybody's very agreeable.
Well, that was good.
Yeah. Hi, how are you doing?
I'm Troy.
Hi, Troy. Good to meet you.